It's at the very epicenter of the Christian faith. Alongside maybe Paul's letter to Romans is John's Gospel. If you want to know about Jesus, then read through John's Gospel. 21 chapters, doesn't take you very long. You'll find out about Jesus there. Maybe I was thinking the other day that I've perhaps preached over 500 sermons now, and one thing that I've noticed in that sermon preparation is that my notes have got increasingly larger, the font has grown larger, as due to age, I hope. And a wise person once said that every preacher has one theme that they go back to. It may be judgment of God, it may be the end times, whatever. But for me, it's about the fact that God loves you, he loves me, and he's completely glorious, faithful, hopeful, and he has that triumphant love in you that he knows you will get through. He knows that with his presence there, you will attain perfection, not in this life, but in the one to come. He will never forsake you. He will never let you go. So you have somebody who's completely there with you, whatever. We got the first slide, please. So today, the very climax, in a sense, you can see so much about the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, in this story about Lazarus, the tomb, the moving away of the stone, and then just this comic thing, as Fred read, of Lazarus appearing all bound up in cloth. Like, you know, I don't know if you've played that game of wrapping somebody up in newspaper. It's like that, waddling out and being in the tomb for that long, still able to be raised. So today is the climax of the seven signs that John gives in his gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is God and able to be the saviour of the world. So if somebody says to you, okay, you follow Jesus, I follow this person or that person, what makes Jesus so special? Well, you can say through John's gospel that John showed signs that Jesus could justifiably say that he is the saviour of the world. So we're going to look at four phrases in this passage. And as I speak, maybe ask yourself the question, is your relationship with God transactional? I know I asked that question 2 weeks ago during the workshops on God and suffering. But just continue to ask yourself that question. Is your relationship with God dependent on life being good? Yeah? You serve God, you come to church, and God blesses your life, and things go well for you. Yeah? It's perfectly reasonable, isn't it? So are you in it for what God can give you? So firstly, there's four phrases I'm going to pick out from that passage. The first phrase is, so on hearing that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days. So firstly, Jesus always waited for his father's perfect timing. He wasn't pressurized by friends, foe, family, nothing like that. Not even the pull of deep compassion. This was a good friend of his, and he was sick, he was dying, and yet Jesus waited where he was 2 days. I love the message that Mary and Martha sent to Jesus with the messengers. Lord, the one you love is sick. And I think that we struggle, don't we? We pray for people that are sick, and some of them get better, some of them are healed, some of them don't get better, and some of them, you know, people here that have died. You know, we know people that are no longer here that were dearly loved people in the congregation. A big challenge for us as people. But one thing we can always do with God is we can come before him and say, Lord, the one you love is sick, because we're told that God loves every single person and knows all about them. So when fellow Christians are ill, we can use these words. We can't force God to change his mind, but we're called to bring those who are sick to him. So it's important to know, first of all, to know where Jesus was geographically. So being Israel, there's two Bethanies. There's a Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Jesus was, and then there's a Bethany in Judea right next to Jerusalem. So you see Jerusalem, Bethany's right next to it. And that's the Bethany where Mary, Martha and Lazarus were. So as you can see, quite a big distance beyond Jericho. And obviously the messengers had to get to Jesus, and Jesus and the disciples had to get back to Bethany to see Lazarus. So Jesus was staying in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so what is important here, I'm not just showing you a map to show that geographically it kind of fits with modern day life, but it's that firstly, Jesus had to head directly towards Jerusalem. So you think, John 11, life is beginning to draw to a close for Jesus. One of the things he's done in recent chapters is he's not gone to Jerusalem, because that's where the real trouble is. That's where the Jewish leaders who've told each other they're going to kill Jesus are. So Jesus has kept away in the periphery. So that's why he was in Bethany. So to go to Jerusalem to go and see his friend would have been, you know, a really difficult journey for him, and going straight into trouble. The other thing is that go from one Bethany to the other Bethany is about a day's journey. And so we're told that Lazarus was dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived in Bethany in Judea. It had taken a day for the messengers to have got to Jesus. So by the time Jesus received the messengers, Lazarus was already dead. 2 days Jesus waited. 1 day it took to get back to Bethany. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But why still did Jesus wait? Why didn't he respond quickly? Well, it seems that it was to bring God glory. Jesus did everything according to what his Father did. The timing and everything was according to what God wanted. So Lazarus was dead, and that seemed to be in God's perfect plan. So a bit like the parrot in the Monty Python sketch, Lazarus was very dead indeed. We can say maybe with some of the other miracles, the cynics might say, well, the person, the young girl that he raised, supposedly from dead, she may have just been very, very ill and had maybe stopped breathing or whatever. But Lazarus had been in a grave. The stone had been rolled across. If he hadn't been dead when he'd been put in the grave, he was definitely dead now. Burial was done on the day of death due to the hot climate. And the Jews believed that after 3 days, the soul left the body. So that was the end of that person. Lazarus should have been a decaying corpse by this time. But the stone seen in the tomb rolled away. There was no smell. Lazarus had been brought back to life to bring glory to God, to show that there is nothing that Almighty God cannot do. So in 4 weeks' time, Easter Sunday, we thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a kind of precursor, an echo of what was happening at that time. The difference between us and Jesus, we must recognize this, absolutely fundamental, is that Jesus was not kind of any kind of Superman. Many of us probably here have seen the Marvel films. Jesus was not a Superman. Jesus was a human, exactly the same as we are, same frailties, the same need to eat, the same weaknesses in so many ways, right? We have to remember that. It's not Jesus could put on his Superman costume and suddenly do something amazing. Jesus could only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit, through total obedience to his Father, right? So we have the same opportunities to bring healing, to bring new life to people as Jesus did. That's the stunning thing. We worship Jesus as a human being and as God, but we're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth. He became fully human. So we'll get a fuller understanding of God's will and avoid these errors if we seek only to obey God in our lives. So that has to be completely central to us. I know that there was a times in my life when that's been pretty peripheral, but obeying God, following God has to be central. Maybe you're happy now following God because you're walking in green pastures. Maybe things are going well. But what happens when that foundation, that core of your life is shaken? So is your contentment found in following Jesus wherever he takes you, whatever he calls you to? Or is it in some way conditional? Is it dependent on life being good? So the second phrase is, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is a phrase that I read at just about every funeral that I take, that reminder that we mourn a dead person, but we have hope that they have now attained resurrection. Remember that we worship Jesus. We don't worship the Bible. Sometimes Christians get that wrong. They think it's all about the Bible. It's not. It's all about Jesus. Yes, we read about Jesus in the Bible, so it's absolutely vital that we read the Bible, but we're worshiping Jesus, the person, not a book, not a set of regulations, not a dogma. We're worshiping Jesus. So we have throughout the gospel the I ams. Now, God said in the Old Testament, I am this, I am that. And we know that I am is kind of like the present, always going on. So Jesus said in John's gospel, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so on. And here, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I've not seen physical resurrection. I've known people that I think are very credible witnesses that have said that they have seen resurrection, and mainly in the developing world, not so much in the West. But I've had the joy and the privilege of seeing resurrection of some broken person's existence. Somebody maybe who is fully in the process of self-destruction, maybe through addiction, their lives transformed to fully abundant lives, spreading out to bring joy and new life to others. My Uncle Jim, I used to adore my Uncle Jim when I was young. I used to go to football matches with him, sit in the back of the van. He was considered the black sheep of the family. I don't know if any of you have a black sheep in your family, but he kind of did some slightly dodgy things in his work and in his private life, and that kind of made him almost more of a hero to me as an 11-year-old. I used to love him. And then he became a Christian quite late in his life, in his 30s, 40s, he became a Christian, and he completely moved from being quite a dark character to being a character full of light. He set up a charity in Kenya, and that helped children to get education, and spent most of his life, the rest of his life, in Kenya. So these lives, people are transformed, aren't they? Up and down the country today, there'll be people that lives are transformed. We might consider somebody as hopeless and helpless, but God sees that as a challenge to transform them. Don't give up on anybody. So thirdly, that amazingly powerful two words, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. For us today, these two words give us enormous encouragement. They demonstrate that not only did the Word become flesh, but also that God continued to reach out, to empathize, to come amongst fallen, sad people who are in pain or struggling with life, and to heal, to bring new life, to bring out faith, and to bring spiritual life. We have a Savior that felt just like we did. He doesn't stand there and go, oh, why did that person mess up again? Oh, good grief, what is going on? He understands us. He loves us. He knows that we are human. He knows that we are broken. He knows that we mess up. But he's there with us. So the people there around the tomb were to encounter God in the midst of them. And Jesus comes alongside us in our misery and feels our pain. He doesn't pat us on the head and say, yes, yes, I'll make everything okay. He knew here that he was working with his Father's will. He knew that Lazarus was going to be raised. Our friend, he said in verse 11, just before Fred's reading, our friend Lazarus, he said to his disciples, has fallen asleep, but now I'll go and wake him up. Simple. But we read here that he was still deeply moved. Those words don't really give full credit to how Jesus felt. The Greek word is used to show really deep feeling. So somebody might snort like a horse, you know, that awfulness of life, that deep, deep emotion that comes from right within your belly, that comes out, and that is a real feeling of emotion. This is what Jesus was expressing at that time. Jesus sees again the tragedy of death and man's impotence in the face of it. I don't often quote John Calvin, but here we go. Christ does not come to the sepulchre as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands before his eyes. If there was ever a reason that Jesus needed reminding that his death was going to be full of purpose, this time was it. The preparation for his martyrdom had already started, but he knew again just why he had to die. He came to overcome, to destroy, to defeat death, so that it could no longer be our master. For some, the certainty of death is just grips them every day of their life. We no longer need to fear death. Yes, we're all going to die. 100% of people so far have died. Yeah, we're all going to die at some point. But in Christ, it is but the pathway through to complete fulfillment when he stands before us and we can see Jesus as he truly is. And then fourthly and lastly, the hour is coming. So John's Gospel has begun with that great chapter one that you read at Christmas time. You know, the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And through these signs, John has shown us characteristics of Jesus Christ. It's like a multifaceted diamond that reflects different angles about Jesus. Jesus told his mother at the wedding feast in Cana, remember that time of celebration, that his hour had not yet come. Later, when the disciples challenge him to be more public, he argues that the right time has not yet come. And towards the end of that chapter, the Jews try to seize Jesus to kill him, but cannot, because his time had not yet come. And then comes Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, the words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then the words on the cross, "It is finished." We're drawing near to Easter. We're drawing near to that time when we recall, we remind ourselves that Jesus died for us. He was raised so that we can know that there is a pathway through to eternity. We're going to celebrate communion in a minute, and that is a core principle for us to remember. So Lazarus has died, Jesus has raised him, but there's a shadow falling towards Christ's death. The thought of it and the preparation for it hangs over this passage. So at first, Jesus performs miracles quietly and in a way away from Jerusalem. He rebukes the man who informs on him to the Jewish leaders, but now he stands just a couple of miles outside Jerusalem and brings a man back from the dead in front of lots of people. The time is coming when there'll be darkness, spiritual and physical, but this will be the hour when the Son is glorified, giving the reason why he came and was made flesh. So John's entire gospel looks forward to the cross, that event when Satan thought he was victorious, yet that brought life and the destruction of death as a horror that should keep us in its thrall throughout our lives to an end. So ask yourself the question again. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Are you prepared to follow Jesus Christ, come what may? Your life may be full of beauty and harmony and peace and joy. Fantastic. Your life may have lots of challenges, troubles, pain, suffering. Yeah? But whatever, we're called to trust in Jesus. Do you love him? Are you willing to follow him? Amen. We're going to have now a reflective song. I think it was shown on video, so we can remain seated for this. And this is to prepare us for communion. So just have a listen to the words, Stuart Townend, and just prepare ourselves for communion.
Chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior. Forever, love's unfading splendor, earth.